Morning to everyone.
Morning.
My subject this morning is atonement. Sometimes it's very, very important, I would say always, very, very important to know that when you embark on a journey, how you could call for help. Nowadays with mobile phones, you know, if you go off into a wilderness area, it's nice and reassuring to know that if you're in trouble or something happens, someone slips and falls or you're caught on the mountain top, you can sort of dial up and call for help immediately. Or on the motorway, as you're sailing down the motorway, if something happens to the car, you can just ring up and a mechanic will come and give you help, take you home. So it's very important to know how to call for help, where help is available, and when you need it. Now the subject of atonement follows sin. When people sin, and the whole human race has sinned, we become separated. There's a distance between God and us. Way back in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, it was a beautiful, obviously we can't even imagine what it was like, but it was the best garden ever seen on this earth. Trees of all sizes, plants and flowers of all colors and sizes. The job God gave the human race was gardening, looking after the earth. That's the work. No matter how small your garden, no matter how much you work at it, there's always work to be done in that field. There's no such thing as unemployment in working with the soil. You can work 24 hours a day all your life and there's still be work to be done in the garden. So the job mankind were given was to tend the earth, starting with the Garden of Eden, to look after it, and then spread right around. God gave the command, as you know, that there was two trees in the garden, the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and then this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now the words good and evil to Adam and Eve were just words. We know now from experience what is good and what is evil. We can say, you see an action and say, that's a good deed, that's a good action. You know, it brings happiness and joy to the people to whom it's done. Or we can see an evil action and we say, that brings pain and suffering and sorrow and death. We can say, that's evil. But before evil and good entered, Adam did not know. It's like you're telling a little child, that's good. He would know. It's only as he grows up, he begins to realize that good is the opposite of evil. Adam did not know what good was and what evil was. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, the temptation was very, very, subtle. He said, eat of this tree and you will become like God. You will become like God. You will know the difference between good and evil. It's like a drug addict saying, listen, you just eat this drug, you just taste it, you just have one shot. One tablet or one injection, and your eyes will be opened. You'll enter another sphere. And I've talked to many drug addicts, and they say it is impossible for us to understand the feeling unless you've actually experienced the drug. And I believe that's true. I believe them when they say that. But you don't really know. It's like a sexual act. It's impossible to imagine what it is till you've experienced it. But evil and good was like that. Satan said, eat of this tree and your eyes will be opened and you'll become like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. You'll grow up. You'll come alive straight away. And it was a terrific temptation. And then he made an accusation. He said, God is keeping this information from you. He doesn't want you to know because he's scared that once you know, you're on his level and you'll be like God. A completely and totally misrepresentation of God. God is not wanting people not to do evil so that they become like him. No, he's not scared of us knowing anything. But Satan said it in that way, accusing God of being jealous, just in case you found out some thing, some knowledge, and you became like him, and God doesn't want that. He wants to be the only one in the universe who knows about good and evil. You know the story well. Eve tasted of the tree. It looked beautiful. It was a beautiful tree. And it looked, the fruit was beautiful. It looked marvelous for food. And it probably tasted marvelous. But suddenly when she ate it, and when Adam ate it later on, something happened. It is said by some, and I don't know, it might be true, I don't know, that before they sinned, they were clothed in a robe of light. They didn't walk about stark naked as later on when they realized, hold on, you're looking different all of a sudden to what you looked like, you know, yesterday or a few hours ago. They were clothed in a robe of light. And when they sinned, that disappeared. And they realized that, hold on, they were naked. Not only that, a chill blew through Eden. And when God walked in the garden, they hid themselves, they were scared of him. All sinners, whether they know the Bible teaching about a particular sin or not, whether they've been told this is wrong or this is right, the moment they sin, they realize that it's not right, something's happened, I've done something wrong. And they become frightened. And the one person in the universe who could help them get back to normal again is the person they stay away from. They shun God and try to hide from him. And that's what they did. And as God was walking in the Garden of Eden, he called out to Adam, Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And Adam, you know, had hidden himself. He said, I was afraid of you. Why were you afraid of me? God, of course, knew he had sinned. And then he had to tell him in detail. Adam and Eve had written, we're naked, we've got to do something about this. They had, you know, made aprons of leaves. And God said, that's never going to cover your nakedness. You have brought death on the world. Now, death was just a word. They had never seen anything die. They didn't know what death was. And God brought an animal and said, well, this is going to die now, to provide its skin for your covering. Now, whether God killed the animal himself or made Adam do it, I don't know. But when Adam saw that animal die, its throat slit and blood coming out, saw it being skinned, his skin was cured, and God made his clothes and said, that's now another animal for you, Eve. Probably several animals were killed, because one animal doesn't make clothes for one person. You maybe need two apiece. And he said, man is dead. Now when Adam looked at that animal's body, when it was skinned and lying there just completely motionless, God said, that's what I mean by death. It was a terrifying experience. And God explained to Adam that if you want to come into my presence again, you see, you have to be closed. You have to be, an atonement has to be made. Something has to die for you. If you sin, you can't come into my presence. You've got to come with the blood of an animal. He told that to Adam. Now when the children were born, Adam and Eve, you had children, many children, not just Cain and Abel, but many, many children. They lived hundreds of years, so they probably had dozens and dozens and dozens of children. But the two ones we learn most about is Cain and Abel. And Adam told Cain and told Abel that if you want to come into God's presence, you have to kill an animal. Slit its throat and bring this dead animal and offer it up as a burnt sacrifice. Otherwise you can't get into God's presence. He won't even look at you. Now this seemed quite an astonishing drama. And Cain didn't like it. And none of us would like it. If I had to ask you, every time you sinned, you've got to go down to the farm and get a lamb or a pigeon or a bullock if you were a rich person. And you've got to kill it. and offered his blood and have the blood sprinkled on you, you would say, this is a messy business. I'm not keen on this at all. Nobody would like it, even in this day and age. No matter how used they are to see animals dead, they wouldn't like to kill a creature every time they sinned and want forgiveness. But it was the only way. Cain thought he would offer his own sacrifice. Some nice looking fruit. Some sheaves of wheat. You know, dates and various things. Look so much better in a basket than this lamb which Abel was offering. And when Abel offered his lamb, it was accepted. The fire of God fell on it. Wow. Smoke came up. God heard it. When Cain offered his offering, it just lay there and went rotten. Day after day, the fruit went bad. And he got jealous. They didn't realize and he didn't recognize this fact that to make, get one with God and to become, you had to offer this animal. Adam had told Cain, Abel had told Cain, but he wouldn't listen. And we have to recognize the fact that when we want to come into God's presence and have God's favor, that is the way you come. Even today, we all know that Jesus Christ is the animal sacrifice. All the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament, pointed to Jesus Christ. We all know that. And some people say, well, those laws are done away with. They haven't been done away with at all. The only thing that's been done away with is you don't have to get a literal animal. You don't have to go and slit a lamb's throat and get the blood sprinkled on you and so on. But if you want to come into God's presence today in 1999, you still have to come with the blood of a lamb. And there's not a single commandment in this Bible that's been done away with, not one. The low-level illustrations and symbols have been replaced by high-level realities. But the law that demands that without the shedding of blood there is no remission still applies. So when you do wrong, doing a good deed won't get you God's favor. Thinking you're very good won't get you God's favor. Trying to in future be a very good person won't get you God's favor. You have to make atonement and you have to come into God's presence with the blood of the Savior. No other alternative. And you must do that. That is the way to call for help when you've broken down on the highway of life. Is to ask for the Savior to come and get you out of this trouble and get you started again. All right? Now, the way of atonement, right through the Bible, teaches us various things. It teaches us the way back to God, because sin has separated us. Millions and millions of people going around in circles, trying to find happiness away from God. It can't be done. Good people, they use God's method of getting back to Him and getting His pardon, mercy, and being atoned for. That's a fact. And millions of Christians, they try all kinds of things. Work very hard for the church, give a lot of money, sing with all the gusto, but deep down inside they don't really have the assurance that comes from the atonement. Because they haven't gone about it the right way. And the right way is to come to God with faith in the blood of His Son. Any other way will not work. Right? We, as it were, are all on death row. And the way out of death row is faith in the Savior. Now that's a biblical fact, everybody knows. We've learned it many, many times. The reality to which all blood sacrifices pointed was the lamb slain on Mount Calvary. Sad to say, that word is also deleted from modern translation. The word Calvary doesn't appear. It only appears once in this Bible, in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, but doesn't appear in modern translations. Calvary is gone. And Calvary is the only way back to God. And much as we teach obedience, and I teach it more than most, Calvary is the important way where we become, where the atonement is made and the atonement is sacrificed, accepted and applied. Now, the priest's part. If you read the book of the Leviticus, over and over again, I've got a whole string of verses here, where it talks about the priest being a sort of person who did the atonement. A person sinned and he brought the animal to the priest and he killed the animal and the priest applied the blood, sprinkled the sinner with the blood and so on. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering. In Numbers 8, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation and to make an atonement for the children of Israel. So that was the job of the Levites, particularly Aaron on the Day of Atonement. And the Levites were purified. They washed their clothes and Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord. And Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. So before they could do the work of atoning and going through the ritual of atonement with the sinner, they themselves had to be atoned for. And the Aaronic priesthood, which is the lower level example of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now in the Melchizedek priesthood, which will last for all eternity, Jesus Christ is the high priest. We don't really know who the ordinary priest in the millennium we'll know. This person's a part of the priesthood, or that person's grafted into so-and-so tribe, and he's a ruler, and so on. But we don't know at the moment. We only know one priest, the high priest, Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, the order that will last for eternity. But during the millennium, not only Christ, but the other priests who are appointed by him will officiate teaching and bringing people to God and officiating in the ritual of atonement. Not that they'll be sacrificing animals, but they will certainly be bringing sinners back to God for cleansing. There's another form of atonement that Aaron made, besides officiating in the sanctuary. In Numbers 16, verse 44, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. They had sinned. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there's wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. And Aaron took the censer, and he put coals on it, and special sweet incense on it, and he smoke. And he ran in and out of the crowd who were dying, left, right, center. And he made atonement, prayed. His prayers, and incense was a symbol of prayer, prayed for the people. The priesthood prayed for the people. That's why we must pray. We're a holy nation, king, a nation of kings and priests. We don't really know who's a king and who's a priest. They certainly belong here. We pray for the people, make atonement. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Another person who made atonement was a man called Phinehas. He was the grandson of Aaron. In Numbers 23, a great sin took place. Moab had invited, at the instigation of Balaam the prophet, if you want to get these Israelite men all sinning, invite them to your parties and, you know, put the Moabite women in there, get them a bit drunk and a bit tipsy with the wine and the food and so on, and these beautiful Moabite women as tempt them into fornication. And Israel's men collapse like trees in a storm. And fornication had swept the camp. And God was very angry. And then one day, it says here, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses. And in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, He rose up from among the congregation and he took a javelin in his hand. I want you to imagine this scene. This Israelite, he was a prince really, and this Midianite woman walked into the camp in full view in broad daylight. Moses was standing there, Aaron was standing there, all the elders were there. They went into the tent and started committing fornication. Everybody knew what they were doing in their tent, but nobody knew what to do about it. That's absolutely, what would you do if you were there? Some people, that's their business, you know what they do, it's up to them. I mean, it's not me, I'm not doing it, it's them doing. But Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, picked up a javelin. And it says of here, he went in, verse 8, Numbers 25, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. They were both lying there. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that had died in the plague were 24,000. So God wasn't pleased. And I think we should always remember, whenever we do, or whatever we say, or whatever we think, always remember that, are we pleasing God, or are we just working to our own fashionable ideas, or what others think about us? We should always say, what does God think about this? God slaughtered 24,000 Israelites because of this loose sexual morality that had crept into the camp. And Phinehas went. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 10, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. He could have wiped out the whole camp. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Now, the only everlasting priesthood talked about in the Bible is the priesthood of Melchizedek. So Phinehas is a member of the priesthood of Melchizedek, even though he was also the grandson of Aaron. Because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So he made an atonement. Very brutal way. If it happened today, he would have been bundled off by the police and put in jail. Nowadays, even to stand up and say something about what people are doing, you risk having a brick through your window, or somebody saying, well, he's an awkward so-and-so, isn't it? Every time he opens his mouth, he keeps talking about what people are doing wrong. Could you imagine if we did that now? Hey, it'd be headlines, wouldn't it, in the papers. This priest walked in and he murdered two people who were in the act of fornication. But God was pleased. He stopped Israel being slaughtered. 24,000 had died. Probably 24,000 who had been fiddling around and mixing with these Moabite and Midianite women. Now the Ark of the Covenant, as you know, contains... The Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God. Inside the Ark, we all know very well, is the Ten Commandments. Moses put them in the Ark. The top of the Ark of the Covenant is called the Mercy Seat. God. And there's two cherubims. And God was to meet Israel from between the two cherubims above the Mercy Seat, above his throne. So there was the law. The government of God is based on his law. And when sinners break his law, justice has to be applied. But between sin and justice, there is this mercy seat. The mercy seat has also disappeared from modern translations of the Bible. You look at the NIV, it just calls it a cover. Nothing about mercy, nothing about the throne of God, it's just a cover. Some translations call it a lid. But the mercy seat, where God sits, and even though his law
his government is based on his law, the fact is he's merciful. And Aaron had to go once a year on the Day of Atonement, which he'd Robbie read about, right into the Holy of Holies, the holy place. So there was the compartment. The first half was the first compartment called the holy place, but the most holy place was the second compartment, and in there was the mercy, the ark, two cherubims behind the veil. Aaron went in. On the Day of Atonement, a bullock was killed for the sins of Aaron's family, the priesthood, because they too were sinners. They had to be cleansed. The altar had to be atoned for. The tabernacle was sinful too, because every time they sprinkled blood everywhere, it stayed there for 1 year till it was cleaned on the Day of Atonement. And then these two goats were picked, two little kids, and they cast lots. And one of them became the Lord's goat, and the other was not the Lord's goat. It was called a scapegoat, Azazel. I have a leaflet on Azazel here. He cast these lots, and the Lord's goat was slaughtered, and his blood was taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat 7 times. Total atonement. Right? This other goat, Azazel, I'll just read it to you. Well, Robert read the whole thing, so I won't read it all. I'll read you something about Azazel in the various dictionaries. The Pictorial Biblical Encyclopedia says about Azazel, secondly came the ritual of the two goats. One was sacrificed for the people's sins and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, thus linking the expiation of sins of both people and priests. The second goat, apparently derived from a separate stream of ancient beliefs and rites, was offered by the community destined for Azazel, probably, although not certainly, a demonic spirit, and set alive before Jehovah. The high priest laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, whereupon Yahweh transferred to it all the sins, whether deliberate or unintentional, of the people. Because every time you commit a sin, Satan has a part in it. He tempted you. So the sin has a dual, two people are responsible. You and somebody else. So even though your part of the sin is forgiven when the Lord's goat was slain, Azazel has to pay for his part. And it was laid on Azazel. Hastings Dictionary of the Bible says of Azazel, the name of the spirit supposed to have its abode in the wilderness, to whom on the Day of Atonement the goat laden with the sins of the people was sent. Azazel is not mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament, but the name occurs in the book of Enoch as that of the leader of the evil angels who formed unions with the daughters of men. And as the legend is developed in the book of Enoch, he taught them various arts, and whose offspring the giants filled the earth with unrighteousness and blood. On account of the wickedness wrought by Azazel upon the earth, the four archangels Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, and Raphael are represented as impeaching him before the Almighty, who thereupon bids Raphael bind him hand and foot and secure him under rough and jagged rocks at the place in the desert called Dudael, until on the great day of judgment is cast into the fire. There's a tradition that it was taken, this goat was taken to the top of a precipice at one time in Beth Hadudan, overlooking the Kidron Valley, some 6 kilometers from Jerusalem, and there it was hurled down from a great height. So here we have two goats. One is the Lord's goat, who bears our sins. The other one, sins of Azazel and his implication, he will suffer himself for it. Put it on his head, take him to that place and push him over the cliff, and he dies in the abyss. On the Day of Atonement, as you know, these various things happen. They sacrifice the bull for the priesthood and these two goats for the people.
There's also another thing that happens on the Day of Atonement. You're going to hear it with your own ears. It's called the Jubilee Trumpet. Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths, I'm reading from Leviticus 25, verse 8, of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. So every 50th year, on the 49th year, just before they went in, the 50th year started in the spring, they sounded the Yobel, the Jubilee. It comes from the word Yobel, means a ram's horn. It's never sounded. Nothing has happened yet. But one day, on the Day of Atonement, you're going to hear that great trumpet sound. Right? You shall hallow the 50th year. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man to his possession. All slaves were released. All prisoners were released. All mortgages were cancelled. All debts were cancelled. And every man went back to his inheritance. Jubilee was once. Every man was intended to live, or say 70 years, he would experience at least one jubilee in his life. Jubilee has never been fulfilled yet. We wait for that. It is a jubilee. It shall be holy unto the Lord. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. That's going to happen soon too, probably when the Lord comes. A great trumpet blast will be heard throughout the world on the Day of Atonement. God himself will blow the shofar. Isaiah 27 verse 13, this text is so stunning. When I first read it, I thought, wow, is this meaning what it's saying? Isaiah 27 verse 13, and it shall come to pass on that day, or in that day, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount in Jerusalem. That's going to happen too. Look forward to that. In the New Testament, the word atonement appears only once. It appears many times in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it appears once. And I'm going to read quite a few verses in Romans chapter 5, working up to this one time it appears. Because Jesus Christ is the atonement. Everything else which it says in the Old Testament about killing lambs and pigeons and sprinkling blood and 7 times and being free from your sins, all points to him. And when you sin, forget about it. It's like when you break down on the highway. How well your car traveled 10 years ago, or how well your friend or mechanic is way back at home, is you need help there, right there, and you can ring up and Christ will help you. Okay, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means he's God. Jesus is a common name that thousands of people call Jesus. Christ is the Messiah. He's God, the anointed one, the Messiah. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So when things get hard and wrong, and don't sort of say, wow, what's happening to me? I'm in a bad mess here. Whether it happens to you or your family or the church, or makes no difference. Tribulation worketh patience. Learn that. Remember that fact. Patience, experience, hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. 4, verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The world was in a very, very bad way. And when he came and died, it was at a low. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's a beautiful thought. Some people think, wow, I've made a complete and total mess of my life. And they think, I'm no good, I'll never make it. How good or how bad you are has got nothing to do with when you make it into the kingdom. What is important, whether you make it in the kingdom, is have your sins been atoned for? And have you accepted the grace of God and the mercy? And is your name on the book of life? And some very, very bad folks are going to be in the kingdom. Some very, very good folks, in our opinion, are not going to be there. That's going to be quite a surprise when we get to the kingdom of heaven. Christ died for us. Much more then, verse 9, being now justified by his blood. That's the sprinkling of the blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Whose wrath? God's wrath. The wrath of the law. For if when we were enemies, while we were sinners, in other words, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God. How much more, now that we are members of his family, we are reconciled, we're believers, he's going to finish the job and save us, believe me. Here's the verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We joy. By whom, here it is, we have now received the atonement. That's the only time it appears in the New Testament. We have received the atonement through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when I only used to say Christ till I realized, hold on, we're not doing him justice. We have to say he's Jesus Christ. And not only that, you have to say our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole term. He's our God. And we acknowledge him as our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his whole title. So to summarize, all have sinned from Adam right down to this present generation. All have been separated from God. When God cursed the earth, he didn't just curse mankind. He cursed every plant and every little insect right down the list. That's why when you see these nature films and you see the predators and you see the cruelty in nature and you see things gobbling each other up all the way down to the smallest little fish egg, you think, wow, something not right with this creation. It's under a curse, that's why. Lions will eat something else and they'll eat something else and they'll eat something else and right down to the dung beetle. God's going to remove that curse. The lion's going to eat straw like an ox. The little child is going to play on the serpent's lair. No fear at all. He's going to remove the curse, not only from mankind, but from all the creatures in nature. Alright? We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. We're all in death row. To live, we must find a substitute. Nothing else will do. Your good intentions or your good character or your good knowledge or your enthusiasm or the money you put in the offering, that's nothing. You've got to find a substitute and have faith in the blood. Otherwise, you can't even get near to God. And he'll have respect to your offering. If it's the one he has said, yes, that's what I want, okay? Anything else I won't. I won't even look at it. It'll just rot there, like Cain's fruit rotted, right? Yeshua, the Messiah, he's not only the high priest, but he's also the offering. all the parts and all the actions and all the ceremonies in the tabernacle are depicting something what he's going to do for us. He takes his own blood into the presence of his Father. His Father can't refuse that. Faith in him's blood is mighty important. We must all stand before the judgment of God and make sure we are sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Because if you are, we'll live forever. It's like when they left Egypt. They put the blood on the doorpost and lintels. Made no difference who was inside, was a good boy or a bad Egyptian or a bad Israelite or a good Israelite. Made no difference. It was the blood on the door that determined whether the folks in that house were living or not. And it's the same thing with us. Faith in the blood. If you don't have that, you've finished. One day soon the Jubilee trumpet will sound throughout the world. We will enter our inheritance. You don't even know your inheritance. I don't, anyway. The full extent of our inheritance none of us realize. We will enter the inheritance which God will say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, and enjoy the kingdom, enter the kingdom." The great day, it will be sounded with the Jubilee trumpet on the Day of Atonement. Amen.